I'm not sure if this is me or if this is everybody. You kind of feel like this. Doesn't it feel like right now that we are just constantly responding to things all day long? I mean, I don't know if that's you, but man, I just feel like I'm just being overloaded with things that demand a response from me. I'm talking about notifications on our phones. I'm talking about responding to school board decisions over what they're going to do, responding to churches' decisions about how to re-engage and how to worship in this environment, responding to your employers about all these new policies and rules that you have to walk through in this season. We're responding or seeing a lot of responding by people on Facebook, I know the Facebook philosophers, who want to tell you what's wrong with the world, right? And some of those are helpful, some not so much. Which is why I'm considering a social media sabbatical maybe starting next week. But I think we're constantly just, we're responding to stuff all day long. We're responding to text messages, to the person who cut us off in traffic. We're responding to our bellies when they tell us they're hungry. We're responding to desires, wants. We're just constantly desiring and being prompted to respond to things all day long in our lives and in our days. Even in here this morning, all right, let's be honest with each other for just a moment. If you're a guest, we're an honest church. So even in this place, the sacred space this morning, we walked in and we begin this worship of singing and Brad's praying and we're not paying attention. Our minds are just drifting to what? Man, they're drifting towards desires, to wants. We're responding to sights, to sounds. Sometimes we respond to people's phones going off for like 30 seconds, right? The people forget to silence their phones. Hope you did that, right? But we're responding to things all the time. Our mind is racing, thinking about tomorrow, thinking about the worries of the day, the anxieties. What am I going to eat for lunch? All these things are just flooding our minds, right? Like, okay, all right, am I the only one that does this? All right, thank you. A little engagement here. I thought I was going to have to step down as pastor for just a minute. We all do this if we're really honest. Our minds are just like, what? I mean, they're all over the place. And what I want to propose today is that in all of our responses to things all day long, all the things and people that demand our responses, and we're constantly responding, what I want to propose to you today is what Psalm 95 tells us, that we have this tendency to neglect the response to the chief thing or chief person in our lives that demands way more response than everything else, namely God. That we could literally flow through our day and really follow through our entire lives and forget to respond to God, right? And if I could give one word that would describe a response to God, just one simple word, it's worship. Worship. Now that's a heavy word. We're going to unpack it today, but worship is the proper response to God. So what we're going to do in Psalm 95 today, before we know how to respond and worship to God, we are going to see who it is that we worship. Then we're going to see how we worship him. And then we're going to see a warning for those who don't worship him. All right, that's kind of the outline of the text. I'm just the messenger, so I hope you don't get mad at me about that. So let's do something. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into this Psalm 95 today. Father, we love you, and we do adore you. We do want to know you more today. And God, would you please forgive us already of our wandering minds and our fickle hearts that get flooded with so many distractions. We are people who are prone to wander. You tell us that, but God, by your grace and your mercy, you pull us back. You woo us to yourself. You invite us into your presence and worship, even though we don't pay attention at times. So God, I pray today that you lovingly grab our hearts to get our eyes back focused on you and who you are, and that we would be a people that would begin to worship you as we rightly should. We love you. We thank you for Christ, because that's the reason we are able to worship you. In his name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 95, if you'll go there with me. Before I do that, in a response to our worship of God, worship is all of life, right? But I want to talk to you for just a moment about the gathering, because that's a component of worship. I want to acknowledge that there is a great ease for us to walk into this and literally miss the weight and the wonder of what we're doing this morning. There is this propensity for us to walk in casually, relaxed, without reverence, without awe, without weight and wonder. There's just this propensity for us to do that. So how should we approach this in the right way? How should we feel? What should be our posture towards God when we walk into a gathering? Well, in order for us to see what it should look like, let's go back. Use your sanctified imaginations for just a moment. So stay with me. I want to walk you through something really quickly. The first gathering of God's people at Mount Sinai. All right? I'm going to kind of paraphrase a couple of stories here in Exodus 19. But if you would imagine, so God rescued and ransomed his people out of Israel. He went to Pharaoh, or I'm sorry, out of Egypt. He said, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. And he let them go. And of course, we see the story. Then they ended up at Mount Sinai for the first official formal gathering of the church. So what did it look like there in Exodus 19 of this gathering of God's people? Well, it gives a description in Exodus 19. They gathered at a mountain. There was a thick fog, a cloud of heavy smoke surrounding the mountain. The mountain was trembling. God was shaking the mountain. If God was shaking the mountain, the people were certainly shaken as well. They were in the presence of the Almighty God, and it was no plaything for them. A trumpet blast out, a loud trumpet to get their attention. And then the voice of God came to them in the form of thunder. Now, when thunder hits and lightning hits and a mountain shaking, everyone has the attention of God. God has the attention of every single one in that very moment. And they worshiped. Moses did not have to guilt the people to raise their hands and sing in praise. They were in the presence of the Almighty God and they knew it. Now, this idea of worship continued on a pattern in the Old Testament. This is what happened. There was reverence, there was awe, there was singing, there was the majesty of God. There was great reverence when they gathered together. It continued all the way through the Old Testament. And then New Testament, New Covenant comes and it looks different. It's actually greater than what we just described at Sinai. Hebrews talks about this idea that we haven't come together today in the church to touch mountains of fire, a physical trumpet being sounded, that it's actually greater than all of that. And he describes that gathering as we're here. We're in the presence of the very same God of Mount Sinai. And that every single time the pastor gets up to read the word of God, it is the same as the thunder of God. This is the voice of God when it is read. It's not my voice. It's the thunder of God. And who's with us? Obviously, God is with us. Obviously, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, is with us, who is the mediator of the new covenant. But who's also with us? It says in Hebrews that there's an innumerable amount of angels that are present with us here today. Millions and millions and millions of angels in the heavens are gathering with us today, already singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We are in the presence of a multitude of angels. We're also in the presence of all of the saints who have gone before us, and they are here with us. And as I said, when the word of God speaks, it's the thunder of God. If we're honest, we don't typically walk in under that posture, do we? As I told you, it's so easy for us to walk in casually. It's so easy for us to walk in lethargical, casually approach the throne of God and worship. I'm guilty as well. Listen, I get it. I am right there with you fighting to get back to this. And somewhere along the lines, churches lost this reverence and lost this awe. Now, T.S. Eliot describes these two great errors. There's really two things that we can do. We can either walk in casually, lethargical. It's just, oh man, it's just church. We're just kind of hanging around, or entertainment of man instead of the exaltation of God. We could come in like that. We could come in and have jokes and cokes church and just kind of entertain everyone. We can have that. Or we can also create a great error by walking in with a lot of high liturgy, this cold mechanical religion, pray, sing, sit, stand, all these things, and completely miss the heart of God. T.S. Eliot calls this murder in the cathedral. Murder in the sanctuary, the death of true worship to God. I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be associated with those great tragedy of murder in the sanctuary. I want us to get back to Sinai, and I want us to get back to, we see in Hebrews. So how do we do it? How do we get back to that kind of reverence, awe, worship, affection, love for Jesus Christ? How do we get back? Psalm 95 tells us the roadmap to how to get back to there. All right, so that's what I want to set up. That was a lengthy intro, but it's very important as we do this. So how do we get back there? The first thing of how we get back is in who we worship. It's the first thing. We don't start with, okay, how do we arrange songs in such a way that gets people to sing? How do we create an environment that's just cool and awesome? How do we get people to sing and worship? That's not where we start. We start with who we worship. All right, now let's look in verse 1 through 7, and we'll see who we worship. Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let me finish that one. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This psalmist does not sound like a person who woke up and said, I have to go to church today. I mean, does it? Oh, come. Come into his thanksgiving and praise. There is a glorious invitation. So how is it that he has that posture? And what is he teaching us by who we're worshiping? Here's what he's teaching us, that a low view of God will create a low view of engagement and worship. But a high view of God will create a high engagement of worship. You see how that works? So he's trying to tell us here, get your eyes on God. If you see God for who he is and all that he's done, that will produce a high engagement of worship. So what are the attributes of God found in verses 1 through 7? All right, so let's look at that together. Number one, for those who are in Christ Jesus, God is the rock of our salvation. God is the rock of our salvation. Now, we know that we were born in our sins. We were dead to God, hopeless, can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to work ourselves to God. We can't pray enough, go to church enough, be better. There's nothing we can literally do to save ourselves. And here we see that God is the rock of salvation. God is the only one that saves. We needed a Savior, and he's the only one that does it. Why that's important to know is that you didn't save yourself. Your prayer didn't save you. Your baptism didn't save you. Your loved one who led you to the Lord, your pastor who led you to the Lord, was not the rock of your salvation. The only rock of salvation is God and God alone. He is the rock of our salvation. So when we tell our testimony, let's not just say, I was saved whenever. Let's say, God saved me. Let's give glory and praise and honor to the rock of our salvation. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that he chose us before the foundation of the world to save us. That is who we worship, church. And I can stop right there. That's enough to sing the praises of God and make joyful noises. Right there. That's enough. He didn't have to give us anything else. But yet he does. Verse 3 through 5, he tells us more about this God. He is self-existent Lord. He doesn't need anything else. He's not lonely in heaven. He doesn't need us to praise him. He's fully independent of us. But he is the Lord of lords. He's the king above all kings, of all the lowercase kings here. He's basically saying this God is the owner of the entire universe and everything in it. God is the owner. We don't own our homes. Y'all do know that, right? We don't own our cars and we don't own our land. God is the owner. The Christian is a steward of everything and an owner of nothing. God owns all things. They're all his. And they're not just his. He also governs all things. So in his ownership, he's governing the depths of the sea we see here. It describes that he's not a territorial God. He's not limited to regions and cities and states. He's a God over all things. The depths of the sea and the heights of the mountain are all his. And in these hands, as he's holding Mars, he's holding molecules, he's holding millions of stars, and he knows them by name. In this very same hands, he holds you and me. That is who we worship. A great, great God. Now he's also, we go on in verse 6, and we see that he is our maker. He's our maker. All right, so if God is our maker, that means he formed us in our mother's wombs. He is the giver of life. Mama and daddy are not our makers. All life is from God. He is our maker. And this is why we fight at our church for the sanctity of human life. We will fight for the sanctity of human life. We'll fight for the unborn. Because God is the maker of that baby. And we don't kill one of God's. We'll fight there. He is our maker. As we sit right here right now, he formed you. He's sustaining you and me. He is our maker. He goes on. Verse 7, he says that he is our shepherd once again. Remember Matt a few weeks ago talked about in Psalm 23 that he's a good shepherd. And in this shepherd, he's talking about his hands, right? There's this picture here that this good shepherd that God is holds us in his hands. Let me think about what happens in those hands. If this good shepherd is holding you and everything in your life, the very detail in your life, in his good hands, why should the Christian ever be fearful in this world? If we're in the true good hands of this good shepherd, why should we be riddled and paralyzed with fear and anxiety when we're in the hands of the good shepherd? And let us remember, those hands that are holding us for the good shepherd are the very same hands that were pierced on the cross for our transgressions. Let us also remember these hands. Let me show you what else these hands are. We are the sheep of his pasture. He's holding us in his hands. Let me show you something else that's so good about these hands. John 10, 28 here, look at this. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Those are awesome hands. You see what just happened there. The Father, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them to Jesus. And once they're drawn to Jesus Christ, it says he's in their hands, the good shepherd, and they will never, ever be snatched out of his hands. You know what that just means? Once saved, always saved. A called one is a kept one to the very, very end. If anyone in this room is struggling with the assurance of salvation, you are called and you are kept to the very end. Yes, you cling tightly to Jesus, but he holds more tight to you, and he will secure you all the way to the very end. Is that not reason to worship and praise him? The fact that you can never be snatched out of the Father's hands, no matter what you do. Yes, we are saved to the very, very end. That's who we worship. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we need any more motivation to worship God? The answer is no. God and his glory and all these attributes is sufficient enough to hold the attention of the church and to worship him. Nothing else is needed. We aren't doing a pep rally here, right? We're not going to do chants and praises and we got spirit. How about you? We don't do that at the church. That's not what this is. This is not a pep rally. We're not going to shoot t-shirts out with a rocket launcher and kind of fire those away at you to get you hyped. Those t-shirts never fit anyway, right? Aren't they always extra small or XXL? You don't want that anyway. We don't need those things. We don't need gimmicks. Brad should not have to guilt us to raise our hands. The glory of God is sufficient to hold the attention and to cause the people of God to worship. And that is what we need to understand. A vertical view of God, not horizontal of what everybody else is doing, but a vertical view of God will create worship in us. All right, so now that we have the reason, we have the motivating factor of God himself, how do we do it? How do we do it? Worship, what does that mean? How does that play out in our life in a physical way? The first thing I want you to see in verses 1-7 is that there are 8 collective pronouns in those 7 verses. There's 6 us's, and there's a we, and there's an our. Why do I point that out? Because I want you to know Christianity is not a solo sport. It cannot be done in isolation. There's no such thing in the Bible as a New Testament Christian who is without a church. This is not about me. This is about we, us, our, we. We gather together as the people of God. That's why this is very important. Don't miss little things like that. Underline all those us's in there. We need to be in the gathering of some form or fashion of God's people. So that's the first thing I want to point out. So let's walk through what worship looks like. The first thing is this. Let us sing songs of praise. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come, let us sing to the Lord songs of praise. So that's the first response, singing songs of praise. We have to consider here that the creator of the universe, all the God we just kind of seen there, is serious about us singing. The book of Zephaniah talks about how God sings over us. Did you know that in the Bible there are over 400 references to singing? And there are 50 commands for you and me to sing, not suggestions. There's no asterisks in my Bible. I haven't seen anything that says that if you're a quiet or reserved person, you're kind of closed off, that you don't have to sing. I don't see it in there. It's a command for all of God's people to sing. Now, I think that I will tell you that my experience in being a pastor is that we have typically, you know, some of you just love to sing. You're like, bro, cut the sermon down to like 25 minutes and give me more song. I get it. Some people just love to do that. We can't be heavy song because we need the truth of God to prompt the response. But anyway, others are more, you're more rigid. You're kind of type A, and you're like, bro, man, come on. Do we have to sing this song over and over again? Do we have to do 4 songs? Like, 4, give me the book. Just give me the text. Give me the word of God. I don't need to sing over and over and over again. Listen, if that's you, the Bible has told you that singing is a form of worship and it is a command for us to do. And like, we have no problem getting in our cars and singing, do we? We have no problem going to concerts and secular concerts and belting out things. We have no problem using our voice on Facebook. Why is it that we cannot use the voice that God gave to sing loudly, boldly, unashamedly about a much greater God? Listen to what John Wesley said about this idea. John Wesley's a guy, he wrote, him and his brother wrote like 6,500 hymns. And I told Brad that this morning. I'm like, bro, how many have you written? Right? Shame a bit. Listen to what John Wesley said about this. Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of it being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Wesley's case is that don't come in here half asleep, half dead. God is so good. God is great. I worship and praise him. And then get in the car and give Chris Stapleton or Taylor Swift your best. That's what he means. He says, don't give your best to the song of Satan. Give your best to the songs of God. In here and when you get in your car as well. This is the demand. This is what he's done for us. If our eyes are on God and we know that, we will sing with zeal to God. One of the things that I will tell you this, I've loved watching our little children in this room singing with moms and dads. Hands held high, singing voices, just watching them do that. Now you might say, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the Lord. Maybe not. But here's what I do know. As our children are singing and I'm watching them, they're not worried about anybody else in this room and what they're doing. They're not bogged down with anxiety about tomorrow. They're not wrestling with habitual sin to the degree that which we are. They're not worried about tomorrow. They don't care if their friend is looking at them singing and they're weird. They don't care. They're unashamedly, boldly, couraging, with great courage, singing unto the Lord. And many of you do that too, right? Let's not care about what people around us are doing. God deserves our best. Let's sing the songs of God with great zeal, all right? So let me move to another form of worship here that we're going to sing. Praise, all right? That's the next thing he says here in the scriptures, that we would sing songs of praise. Now, praise is one of the twins of the Psalms. There's lamenting and there's praising here. Praise, I'm going to try to shrink this section down, but there's seven Hebrew words that describe what praise means. And praise, and really, there's the seven words are really to describe physical expressions of worship. Like when we're in this gathering, and yes, at home too, that we're expressing our worship in ways of physicality. Like there's ways we're engaging in this. And listen, I know we're Baptists, so we're going to muscle through this, all right? I can remember when I went to Smyrna, First Baptist Smyrna at the time, Life Point, and I walked in there because I'd come from a small traditional church that was very hands in the pocket, hymns, tight to the hip here. You sing the songs, but don't get crazy. Don't get out of your lane. You kind of stay in your lane, nod. Don't get too crazy because someone will come up beside you and they'll be like, hey, are you okay? Like, put your hand, you need to go to the bathroom. Why is your hand up? I've seen that. And then I walked into the Smyrna campus and I saw people with hands raised high and they're just lost in worship. They don't care who's around them. And I have to admit, I was a bit freaked at first. I mean, I was like, what are these guys doing? That's crazy. But something began to happen in me and I began to see they were alive and they were praising a God that I wanted to know what's going on in their hearts because I didn't have it. So praising is this idea of shouting praises in the middle of worship. Like it's okay to do that. Like in the middle of a song, it's a praise God, hallelujah, amen. You have the freedom to do that in here and someone's not going to come up and say, what's wrong with you, bro, all right? You can do that in here. Other ways, the Hebrew words of praise in here, their hands held high. their hands held out as a, God, here, just take it. I have nothing to offer you. Take my pain, take my sorrow, take my humility. God, here it is, my hands held out in front of you. A high and lifted up was a praise to God. These are physical ways that we are commanded to do, not optional for those who want to. Now, we do know that there are ways to do all of those physical ways of worship that are unrighteous. There's a showy way to do that. We've seen that. Maybe you've experienced it at a church where people are lapping the church and they're just like, look at me, I'm holier than you, right? There's a way to do that that's not right. But for the love of who God is, what we're seeing in 95, listen, if you want to shout out an amen in the middle of the service as I'm preaching the word of God and you've heard a truth being declared, say amen. And I'm not telling you that because I need that. Please understand. I'm telling you that this is a part of how we praise God. If you want to sit down and kneel, we see kneel and bowing there in the middle of service, the middle of prayer, middle of song, to get down in humility. That's what kneeling and bowing means. It means I will not stand high with a stiff neck and a stiff back. I will humble myself before the Lord and I will get down. You can do that at the front up here when we're worshiping. But I hope and I pray that these ways of worship, that we literally are a congregation that don't just hear these things as suggestions, but we literally begin to practice these things over the weeks and they become a part of our culture in this place. And if you're someone who comes from a different church background and like, man, these people are so quiet, I guess I better be like them. No, no, no. Please don't do that. You engage in it. Express yourself in a way that the Lord prompts you to do those things, right? So that's what we want to do here. All right, let me keep going. Because now I want to transition with a moment here to show you something that we describe ways of worship in the gathering. There's singing, there's praising, joyful noises. Now, whether they're joyful or not, that's up for debate, right? But there's all these things that we're doing here. But we know that Paul in Romans 12 said that worship wasn't limited to what we do in here. Worship is not what Brad does. Worship is not limited to what I do. It's not worship limited to prayer. It's in all domains of life. That is what Paul said, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, that everything that we do would be worship. And one of the reasons that Paul described that is because he wanted to warn us that we would not be a people that would show up at the gathering and worship God with our lips, but our life would not agree with the words that we're saying. There's a warning that we're getting ready to read specifically about this very same thing. When we sing God with our lips, but our lives disagree with our lips. Let me read this, 7b through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now here, I'm gonna try to summarize a bit what's happening here. The psalmist is warning them and us, don't be like your fathers. Back when they were in Meribah and Massah, they quarreled against God and they tested God. And here's what he's basically saying. These people who are warning, who've been left out of the kingdom of God, they didn't enter into the rest of God. They were absent from the promised land. And the reason that they were is because they had hard hearts, they were arrogant, and they were ignorant. And because of all of those things, they were absent from the promised land. They walked with all of the Israelites. They walked with the people of God in a physical way, but they did not hear the voice of God and they did not obey the voice of God. They worshiped God with their lips, but their lives disagreed. That is the point. And because they disobeyed God, they didn't listen to him, they didn't heed the warning, they were denied the presence of God. They didn't come into his rest. AKA, they went to hell. That's what it means. It's a soft way of saying they went to hell. But that's exactly what happened. They were under a false security because they thought, hey, we're Israelites. We're good with God. And he quickly says, no, you're not. You were never with us to begin. Now, there's great implications here for the professing Christian, we professing Christians. What if amongst many American churches, they're filled with people just like that? They come to church week in, week out. I go to Life Point. They come in here, sing songs, maybe even raise hands. But then they leave, and their lives don't match their lips. Maybe we have husbands present who are here just to appease their wives. Kids and students here to appease their parents, thinking that they can ride the coattails of mama and daddy's Jesus. But secretly inside, they have hard hearts. They leave here, they leave Wednesday nights, they don't have any desire to obey the voice of God. Listen, these are very sobering, sobering words. If that is you, the warning is you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you come here and do the church thing and then leave and there's hardness of heart, persistent, habitual sin that you do not repent of, you could be absent from the kingdom of God. But the point in here, he says, is today, meaning urgency, not later, not Monday morning, that if you would hear the voice of God and obey the voice of God, you would repent and you would turn back to God. Now, let me end with a why here, all right? I have to leave this in such a way to give you a reason why we worship. Why is it that we do this? If you're not a Christian, this is a time that I want to talk to you for just a minute. Or if you're unsure, why do these people sing like this? Why do they raise their hands and worship? Why are they like, what are they doing in here? These joyful people singing? What's going on in here? Why is it that they worship? Why should I worship, RC? Tell me, like, why should I worship this Jesus? I'm glad you asked that question. The reality is we cannot understand why and how we worship this God until we first understand how we have rebelled against this God. You see, we, the people of God, we know that we were born dead to him. We were hostile to him. We didn't come out of the womb singing to God. We came out of the womb grumbling against God. We didn't bow down to God on our knees. We stood proudly with stiff necks and stiff backs. We don't make joyful noises to the Lord. We make a bunch of complaints to God. We are dead to God. Our sin nature in us makes us do all of those things. We don't deserve to worship this God of Psalm 95. What was his response? Well, this God of Psalm 95 jumped out of the invisible throne of God, jumped out of the throne, came down to earth, and wrapped himself in flesh, bone, muscle, and marrow in the form of Jesus Christ. And he came down, and Jesus did all of these things. He fulfilled all of these commandments to sing to God, to praise him, the worthiness. He saw God rightly. He worshiped the Father, and he did it because we could never do it. We could never do it perfectly as we ought. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. All things were made through him and formed through him. And he came down to reconcile us back to God, to die on the cross, to die our death, to reconcile us back to the one we are called to worship, to give us salvation. And for all who trust in Jesus Christ, you can know the God of Psalm 95. Because this is not a psalm that everybody can sing. This is not a psalm for everybody in the world. It is only a psalm. All these promises are only true for those who have trusted in Christ. So I leave you with this question. Are you a follower of Jesus? More so, are you a worshiper of Jesus? He said he was looking for worshipers. Are you a worshiper of Jesus? Notice how I didn't say, do you go to church? Did you pray the prayer? Did you get baptized? Do you read your Bible? No, I said, are you a worshiper of Jesus? Not a perfect worshiper, but one who's worshiping and following the God of Psalm 95. That's a question that some of you may need to wrestle with this morning. But I pray that it doesn't leave you in a position of condemnation. I pray that it leaves some of you to a cry out to God, save me. That is my prayer. If that's you and you want to know what it means to know this God of Psalm 95, to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and have all these promises, you can text the word Jesus at any time here in the last few minutes when you leave. Go home today. Text the word Jesus to this number. Or when we dismiss in a minute, you can come back out front. Me and Matt, a couple other staff members will be out there. We'll talk to you. All right? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing in response. Lord, we love you. And God, thank you for turning our graves into gardens, our failures into victories, our silence into singing. Thank you for taking our sin and making it white as snow. Thank you for taking our death and giving us life. Thank you for Jesus. You have given us more than enough evidence and motivation to worship you today. So God, I pray that we worship you now as you rightly deserve to be praised. In Jesus' precious name, amen.